in the book of the prophet Hosea. And we reach today the final chapter of Hosea, chapter 14. But we're going to read in from where we left off last time at beginning of verse 15 of chapter 13. I will have no compassion, says the Lord. I will have no compassion, even though he thrives among his brothers. An east wind from the Lord will come, blowing in from the desert. His spring will fail and his well dry up. His storehouse will be plundered of all its treasures. The people of Samaria must bear their guilt, because they've rebelled against their God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground, their pregnant women ripped open. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree, his fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. Men will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like the corn. He will blossom like a vine, and his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them. But the rebellious stumble in them. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading from his holy word.
The Old Testament, the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 14. The story of Hosea's Israel is one of appalling backsliding and of shameless, wanton, and deliberate spiritual adultery with the gods of heathen nations. And the outline of Israel's career in terms of this adultery is found, of course, in the first three chapters of Hosea, in which Hosea's own personal experience, you remember, of his unfaithful wife Gomer is linked with Israel's departure from the Lord. And the chapters which follow simply highlight Israel's enormous strayings from the Lord and the Lord's judgments on her. But you see, it comes to the point when the Lord commands Hosea to take back his sodden, sordid, adulterous wife and hold her in so that she cannot go out anymore and sin the rest of her life away. It comes to the point that he says to her, all the more, now look, return to the Lord. It is time for you to halt all this idolatry and adultery and repent of your multitudinous and mountainous sins. Hosea, therefore, now wants to, as I put it here, I hope you understand what I mean by it. Hosea, therefore, now in the last chapter of this prophecy, wants to close the circle of Israel's history with its happy ending, in order that we might all see, this is important that we should see, that Israel's life in God, for all its ructions through the years, was never going to be in vain, but would be eventually rounded off by true repentance and a complete return to the Lord. But you see, the truth is that Hosea, now this is the record of the history. Hosea had to die, and all the prophets who succeeded him through the years and centuries. And Messiah had to come and be rejected by his very own people, even unto crucifixion, and the remnant of Israel, surviving since the exile, became crucifiers of Jesus, and their progeny, haters of Jesus. And they had, alas, for their sins, to be scattered across the face of the earth until the hideous Holocaust in Germany of our century, and the subsequent return of the Jews to their own land in as adamant unbelief as ever. All that had to happen and has happened, so that Israel as a nation is perhaps as far from Christ today as ever she was. But Hosea felt in faith and hope that he had to close the historical cycle of Israel's misdemeanors to show that God's purpose would be fulfilled, and that that wayward wife of Jehovah, Israel, would return to the Lord, and at last that she would shine in glory everlasting to the Lord's delight and satisfaction. And so, you see, our final chapter begins with such gracious words as we have ever heard the Lord use to his backslidden people. If you read the first three verses of the chapter, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips in thanksgiving. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say that they are our gods, to what our own hands have made. For in you," and the third verse ends so beautifully, "for in you the fatherless find compassion." Isn't that beautiful? But even to outmatch these exquisitely heart-moving terms, the Lord adds from the fourth verse of our chapter, "Oh, this is beautiful. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. Like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. Men will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like the grain. He will blossom like a vine, and his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. And then he ends, O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. That's even more beautiful, isn't it? And you see, of all that that I've read, it is the healing which is perhaps the most important here. For God's Israel, she's been so wrong practically all the days of her historical life that even today we say to ourselves in prayers for the prospective conversion of national Israel, which we look for, do we not? You are praying for the conversion of Israel according to God's word, aren't you? We say, what in the world will it take to open her blind eyes to see that she has been running away from her Messiah from before even he came to the earth? And they have consequently rejected the source of the only life that Israel, as the chosen of the Lord, could ever live successfully. What will it take to heal that great hurt, we ask ourselves? We know what it will take. It will take nothing less than a look at the crucified. They will look on him, says Scripture, eventually, and they will mourn their awful refusal of him. And of course, that's what we're looking for historically from the long history of Israel's rejection of God's way, which would daunt anyone but the Lord himself, and from those who have been convinced by him that it is going to happen one day. And the healing will be so complete. The hurt to the almighty soul of all Israel's deliberate straying will be so washed away in rich red human blood that all trace of the ugliness of unbelief will be forever wiped out, and the divine anger will be so assuaged that the Lord will be able to love his once wayward wife, Jehovah, Israel, freely. And of course, that is a wonderful prospect, as with the restoration of Hosea's marriage with Gomer, so the restoration of Israel with her king, her lord. That's going to be a wonderful thing toward the end of the age. And that leads Hosea on in this exquisite chapter to use the most superlative terms to describe his joy and his pleasure in receiving her. He is going to be as dew to her, so that she will blossom as the lily. And as to strength, he is going to make her strong as the great cedar of Lebanon, with its massive roots sending forth gentle tendrils of shoots with peculiar fragrance. And she will disport herself with all the beauty of the olive tree, as her people dwell again in peace and safety under the glory of her wide-spreading branches. The vine also, that great symbol of Israel, will flourish, and her wine will be famous, the choicest, like that of Lebanon, to gladden the heart of man. Which is not inappropriate this morning as we draw near to the Lord's table. Then it is at verse 8, as if the Lord himself had to exceed in his raptures at the prospect of his returning people, that he cries out to them, O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? As if to say, do you Israelites know what it will mean to me that my people have done with these horrid, hateful things forever? Will you realize what it means to me, what a relief it will be to me? Now, I want to bring that up to date, you see. Can you imagine what unalloyed pleasure it must give to the Lord to join in fellowship with a people not at all entangled with this fallen world's idolatries and adulteries? Think of the Lord's people today over against the worldling. We were hearing in prayer about the frivolities and the trivialities of all that is called Christmas, when so many of these people have not the faintest idea of what Christmas really means. The truth is that so many of God's chosen called to the ministry find themselves, when they are settled in a charge, that the place and the people are so full of problems. That's not the world, that's the church. So full of problems and glaring faults that it almost makes the young minister reel with shock and wonder where he is to begin to sort things out. There is, of course, nothing whatsoever in the whole world but the Word of God, really, to sort out life's problems. What else can sort out life's problems? But it takes the effectual and the telling application of the Word, by the preaching of the Word, to do so. And when you think of the voluminousness of the Bible, the size of it, Old Testament and New Testament, where is a young minister to begin to apply that to the life of a congregation, to change it and make it Christ-like? I believe, you know, that although there are certain guidelines which can be followed and can be generally helpful, each local situation is so rare in its historical complexities and peculiar circumstances that nothing less than direct guidance from the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is necessary in order to attack the ancient wrongs in a particular place and to attack them from the right point of view and to see to it that the right priorities are observed in dealing with what one might call a mixed bag of people who are in a multitude of states of spiritual need. The need of the church, let alone the world, is so great, as we hear constantly from our younger men who are sent out and find themselves in very problematic situations. I think of the situation which one of our brothers found in a church abroad years ago, in which there had grown up almost a rival church within the congregation, doubtless due to the deadness of the congregation at that time. But when a new man with the very message the congregation needed, any congregation needs, when a new man with the very message the congregation needed came, and the whole counsel of God was applied to the total situation, the rival faction reacted and rebelled and clung together and continued their rival meetings and gets together, so that there was a divided house in that congregation. And that obtained, despite every effort to reconcile the groups and bring them together as one church, one congregation, one family of God, that obtained for long. But you see, the Lord's man, despite many discouragements, held on grimly in ultimate hope of a change until the leaders of the factional group began to get tired of the strain. They really didn't believe that this dear, gentle, loving man would be so determined. But of course, he was, like I'm seeing the Lord is with Pharaoh, preparing some Bible notes in Exodus, which follows Matthew. How determined the Lord is that Pharaoh is going to see in the end who is right and who is wrong. And this dear gentleman held on faithfully until the leaders of this factional group began to get tired of the strain, and ultimately one by one left until none of their leaders remained. Of course, it is possible, you know, in a situation like that, that a greater strength of application of the word by the new minister might have shaken the alien group earlier and shamed their leaders. And that, of course, is what from a distance I was inclined to think. But nevertheless, it took the persistent application of the word of God to that people over a period of years before the controversial group began to fade away and leave the congregation at last the opportunity to band itself together in the bonds of unity and love. But isn't it wonderful that while the situation with God's national Israel still remains as inconclusive and hostile to Christ as ever, after all these centuries and millennia, and nationally, now in the Holy Land, she is just as far from Jesus as ever she has been, it is possible that what I have called from Hosea's last chapter the closing of the circle, the reconciling of a wayward people to their God, can happen today in a congregation, locally, possibly nationally, and perhaps even internationally. among saints who groomed by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nothing else. And garnished by his grace can accomplish such a degree of fidelity, faith in God, and felicity, happiness in the love of the Lord Jesus, as to become outstanding in its care for each other and for the needy in the world outside. That this is possible for any congregation is surely why the prophecy of Hosea ends with such consummate words of wisdom. Who is wise? He will realize these things. This is what the Lord in his wisdom teaches us. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. Now, sometimes a discerning person will say to me, how far do you think your congregation understands the principles upon which you have sought to build this fellowship? And how far do you think they would hold to those principles after you had gone? I don't know that I can answer that, but I would like to think that, as has been the case with so many who have passed through this congregation for short spells or longer, and eventually have gone elsewhere to propagate the same solid message. Well, take for example the gracious letter which Graham Black sent me after his mighty ministry here the other Sunday evening. This is what he said. In a way, it was a profoundly humble experience to minister with you, my teacher, sitting in the congregation. If there is anything in me and my ministry which brings you the right sense of pride and gladness, then be assured that it is largely due to your ministry, love, and fervent prayers over the last 21 years. And he goes on, the student years grounded me in the Word, brought much painful challenge and change to my life, and I believe, under God, sowed the seed of the ministry which has grown and developed through the years in Bear's Den, where he was an assistant minister in Newport, down there near Dundee, and now in the Bridge of Dawn. But you see, as there are those who have gone out to serve the Lord elsewhere, surely there are many among us now who are so inured to our biblical ways that they would not want anything else for the future of this people and this congregation. Would you? Is that a fair comment? Just as no one in their right senses in Sandyford Church, Glasgow, would be looking for an exact copy of George Philip to continue that ministry, no more would one want another W.S. One is perhaps enough, or even more than enough. Here, the next man might be as diverse from W.S. as could be. But the important thing would be, would it not, that the same fundamental principles would be preserved, since being biblically founded, they transcend the vagaries of individual personality and belong to the essence of the life and work of the church in her essential calling. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. Isn't it sad that with all that is needed in the Word of God to build a true Christian fellowship, that there are those who make such a mess of it all, because they are, if not rebellious, certainly wayward and opinionated and proud and far too self-assured. They know better. To stumble when there are clear biblical principles of guidance as to what a Christian fellowship should be is surely a very serious matter indeed, and should cause us, when we hear of such situations, to apply all our prayers and whatever other help we might judiciously give to the sorting out and the solving of congregational situations, which, however long they may take, have only one solution. There is only one solution to all the problems that afflict the Church of God, and indeed the world itself, and that is the Word of God, and the necessity to humbly conform to the ways of the Lord. That will solve everything solvable, and the rest we leave to heaven and glory. Hosea's last word is that the ways of the Lord are right. And this being so, why doesn't the church in general follow them? Of course, it can take some disentangling of affairs within a congregation, often of long-standing error, or strife, or controversy. Whole family circles can be involved in infighting, which can prevail for long enough, even a generation or two. It is all so unnecessary and hurtful and squalid. And this is what some of our younger men are called upon to deal with. It is great, you know, to see the Lord's hand in our affairs and humbly to accept that although his way with us may not always be as we would want it, but since he is sovereign, it cannot be wrong for him to allow us to enter into experiences and situations which, although they irk, have undoubtedly some hidden purpose in them which the Lord has in mind for us. It is then that we need to look to the positives of God's holy will and see what he is doing in us all that ultimately will prove fruitful and useful. And yet at the same time, to realize that the seemingly negative side of life, when we may be deprived of and be denied that which has been part of our life for long, may have divine purposes far beyond our knowing, and that our highest ground is to bear our privations bravely and benignly and sweetly, lest we hinder the fullness of the purpose the Lord has in view for us as a people, as well as individuals. And the great thing about Hosea, which just comes out in this last gracious and glorious chapter, the great thing is that for all the winding way the enemy of souls misled the people of God, Israel, there was bound to be a closing of the incomplete historical circle. There would be a completion of the divine purpose, and that when it took place and the people of God returned to the Lord with fullness of heart, then everything would be wonderful and couldn't be bettered. As I look back over the years, half a century and more, and see not the extent, but the depth of the sweetness that the Lord has wrought in our souls as a people of God, I give thanks to Him with all my heart that we enjoy such felicity, full of faults as we are. Because, you see, we are in for glory, and however long that may be delayed, it is sure. And to enjoy a foretaste of heaven in fellowship in the midst of a very evil world is surely something very wonderful, something that we should thank the Lord for, and learn to live for it and by it. Oh, that God would grace our lives, our private, individual, personal lives, our home life, and our congregational life with such a sense of holy sweetness from the Lord as would bless us all the days of our life and prepare us all the more for the greater joys and pleasures of hereafter. Let us seek this as we commit ourselves utterly to the Lord. Amen.